God in heaven. Today we start a series of lessons. We're going to be preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you've studied that personally recently, but that book is very rich for each of us as it instructs and talks about the key element of unity in the body. And even though the Apostle Paul deals with a variety of subjects, he seems to bring them all back into a singular focus, and that being unity in the church. Our lesson is entitled today, Corinthian Churches Today. And as we think about the church at Corinth, many of us would have some preconceived or some ideas because we've heard about the problems that the church at Corinth had. We have read about some of their struggles, some of the things that they weren't doing or should have done or should be doing. But I'm here to tell you that as I have studied and continue to study this book, I'm impressed by the church at Corinth. There's a lot of good things about it. Let me give you a little background first so that you know the people with whom we're dealing. First of all, Corinth is located down in what we today call South Greece. It is not too far from Athens, its own city. It was located right on the isthmus. And by that, if you look at your maps in your Bibles, you will notice that to go through the sea there and go across, it was about a 4-mile area to where they had land. And sailors and merchants would take, and instead of going all the way around the southern edge and coming out the other side, they quite often pull into this bay area and have their goods unloaded and their ships rolled across this 4-mile area. On the other side, they'd load it back up and they'd continue their sailing. This was a very profitable business for those who lived in the area. Now, to give you a little more background, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. It was totally leveled. Before it was leveled, it was a great Greek city. It was known throughout the world as being a great place. Then Mummenes comes in and destroys the city, and it lays vacant, desolate, for 100 years. Then Herod comes in 46 BC and rebuilds the city. Now, I'm giving you this background because I want you to have a little understanding about exactly what the city was like. After it started being rebuilt, instead of it being a great Greek city, it became a great Roman city. And it had all the elements that a Roman city normally had. And we'll talk about that in the future in our lessons. But this area was known as being a great metropolitan area. Before the decimation of it, they had what was called the Isthmus Games, which was similar to what we call the Olympic Games. And the Isthmus Games, they would have every 2 years. There would be the running sport, there would be the boxing sport. They even had a thing for the ladies to do where they would have poetry, recitations, or readings by women. It was a well known, when the Romans rebuilt this area and rebuilt the city, it became known, one commentator, Linsky, says that it was one of the most evil cities in the Roman Empire. And the pulpit commentary said Corinth was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. This city, when it started out being rebuilt by the Romans, it was a growing city. By the time the Apostle Paul gets there, it is estimated to be somewhere between 700,000 and 1 million people. Because of Herod's interest in the city, it being rebuilt, it being located where it was, and the merchants and the ships coming in, it became very much a metropolitan, well-to-do, uppity-up city, if you will. As it continued to grow, the people, majority of the people who lived in the land, became very wealthy and yet at the same time became very ungodly. There was in Corinth a temple to the idol image of Aphrodite, or Romans would call it Venus. Backwards. Anyway, at this temple, they had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And the money they would gain went to the temple and went to the supporting of the ungodly leadership of the temple and of the area. That's not counting all the slaves that they also had. Because of the Roman Empire interest in the area, because it's a major thoroughfare, you find that people became more self-indulgent. Now, when Paul comes to the city, and you find this in Acts chapter 18, he comes there on his second missionary journey. And as I said, there's somewhere between 700,000 and 1,000,000 people who are living here. The society is a very ungodly, self-serving society. But the church took hold and began to grow. Militarily, it was, most went through Corinth. As was mentioned, that the temple of Aphrodite that was there, with all the prostitutes, they would have on the bottom of their shoes even written, "Follow me." This was a place that I'm not sure if I can even identify a city that you might know to show you how grossly immoral it was. But I believe that because of that, people began to see a need in their lives. So when the gospel was preached, the church did begin to grow. In a society where one being called a Corinthian was a slam, or one who is grossly immoral is referred to as being Corinthianized. The common disease of Corinth was a venereal type disease. This was a place that you and I would probably look at and say it was the pits. And yet when God's word came there, it began to make a difference. The ruins, and you can see part of the ruins on the picture behind me, of how this place did grow. But I want you to know how the church grew. And we're going to talk about that. And even though there are some areas, and a number of areas, the Apostle Paul addresses, what I'm hoping today that we can do in our time together is to consider how much our world today is not different than what it was then. And where I do not intend to dwell on the evils, all the evils that took place, I do want us to recognize that which the Apostle Paul called for throughout this entire letter. Did you notice what Russ read this morning, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1? How they are identified and how they were still known as God's elect. But we have the man Saul, Paul, who was a persecutor, according to Acts chapter 9 and chapter 22 and chapter 26. And how he becomes an evangelist, a proclaimer. You find in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And as he comes and establishes this church in a second missionary journey, he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They had to leave Rome due to the edict of Claudius, Emperor Claudius. And Paul goes there and he preaches in a Jewish synagogue. One of the things that has been discovered in history and in the ruins there is that there were several synagogues. Now, what we need to understand is a synagogue we generally relate to as being directly a Jewish place of worship. That was not the synagogue of the first century. Worship in synagogues did not start taking place till about the fourth century. They were a gathering place. It was like a town hall or a meeting place. So there were synagogues, and Jewish synagogues generally had two aspects, two things tied to them. It was a place of education, a place of learning, a place of becoming more aware. On one side of the synagogue, you would have what would be called the Bet Zephyr. This would be like an elementary school. On the other side of a synagogue, you'd have the Bet Midrash. And this would be more of a middle school, high school type of a learning facility. But it was a place where people came all the time. And there was a number of them. Matter of fact, even the Greeks and the Romans had what was called synagogues. There has been found a mantle in Corinth that identifies the Jewish synagogue. After Rome rebuilt the city and they started making some provisions for its growth, you have a number of Jewish people who move to this city, come in from the areas. A lot of them, as we had mentioned before, have been sent away from Rome, exiled, sent out. And they come here and they are living. I want you to think about something, though. This is very important for us in our understanding, even as we seek to make application in our own life. Do you remember when Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you realize that Lot is always referred to as a righteous man? But I want you to think about how much Sodom and Gomorrah affected the life of Lot. The Jewish people who lived in Corinth were also affected by their culture. And what has taken place, and I want you to note this as we study throughout the entire book of Corinthians, is that when culture begins to come infiltrate and dominate the people of God, it always, again I say, it always brings about a disunity, a division. You understand that, you know that. Think about the things of our own society. If we, as Christian families, allow the influence of our society to infiltrate and to dominate our personal lives, what happens to our families? What happens to our thinking? What happens to our desire to be pleasing and to live for God? You understand this. You know this. I don't need to elaborate. How many people become addicted because of cultural influences? I share these things with you because it is that understanding that I think will help us realize the struggles the Corinthian church faced in the first century. They had to deal with their society just like we have to deal with society. They had to deal with even evil companions. They had to deal with an ungodly. Now maybe that's, when I say ungodly, I'm saying a God as Jehovah God being the one true God. They had many gods in their world. They had many gods in their lives. And they were accepting of all the gods except for the ones that said there's only one God. So when we look at the church at Corinth, we're going to study and look and see what's it mean to be the church in the first century in Corinth. And how does that apply today? How different, or is there any difference between us and them? And if we preach Christ like the Apostle Paul did to the church in Corinth, what does that mean? First of all, it means that Paul preached a doctrine inspired by God. Isn't that what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he said all Scripture is inspired by God? Paul preached a gospel that he told the Galatians that if anybody declared any other gospel, they were to be accursed or anathema. As Paul told the church in Corinth in chapter 2, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but a spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that we've been that have been freely given to us by God. So if we're going to preach a gospel to modern Corinthian churches, it's going to need to be a gospel of the doctrine that is given by God. He also preached his lessons founded on the resurrection of the Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And of course, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I've declared to you the gospel by which ye stand, that Jesus was raised according to the Scripture. Paul preached not only the foundation of Jesus' resurrection, but Paul preached demanding full obedience to God's will. As we declare in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verses 7 through 9, when he says that we have to obey God, and those who do not will be punished with everlasting destruction. Paul's preaching was not one that was milquetoast. It was one that was very strong and pointed and needful at the time. Number four, we see that Paul preached condemning sin and urging righteousness. I find this important in a society, in a world in which we live, where people say that, well, don't judge me. Don't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. You may be wrong for you, but don't tell me it is wrong for me. If we look at the gospel the Apostle Paul preached, he was very clear about preaching all things, teaching all things, speaking the truth in love, that we may all grow up unto Christ, who is the head of the church, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Or as we find in Acts 20 and verse 27, where he said, I have not shunned declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 19 through 21, that which he declared was the works of the flesh. He was not afraid to say, this is sin and this is wrong. But he also preached unity in the church, as Jesus taught. As he speaks through this entire book, and I find it intriguing that as we go on, we're going to see this book is compiled actually of a couple letters, that the central theme that has run through Paul's writings to this church at Corinth is that of being one in God, one in Christ, the unity there. That just as Jesus was to pray for this unity in John chapter 17 in verses 10 and 11, Paul preached that. In the very first chapter, Paul says in verse 10, he says, I beseech you therefore, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and with the same judgment. This is the letter that the Lord's church today needs to hear. that we are to be unified, that we are to be one body, focusing and working together. I can't help but remember before I got married and sat down, my wife and I sat down, we talked about how we wanted our home to be, how we wanted our children to be raised, what was going to be the standard, what was going to be the authority, and how it was going to be played out. But see, Paul not only preached about sin, about living righteous, he also gave the hope and the promise of a faithful, eternal home in heaven. The same as we see Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 2, or 10, and verse 22. When he says that for my name's sake, you're going to be hated, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Even as John the apostle was to recite the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. When he says, do not fear these things that are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison. But it concludes by saying in verse 10 there, if you remain faithful unto death, you will receive a crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul, even in his discussion in his letter to the church at Philippi, was to say, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as who are mature have this mind. What? Pressing onward. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of this same mind. As Paul goes out in his mission work, as he goes out and preaching on his journeys, we know that he preaches to the Gentiles. We're familiar with some of those Gentiles. You have Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. You have Erastus, a city treasurer. There are other Christians who are there. Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, Titus, Tertius, Gaius, Justus, Chloe. This church, when it took root, began to grow and flourish. And one of the reasons I am convinced by what Paul says throughout this letter is because of what Christ Jesus, what God had to offer these people that they were not finding in their world. The things in their world was not filling that hole in their life. And so when the gospel of Jesus was declared and set forth before them, the people gained the hope. Now, one of the things that happens when you have Christians coming in from the world, when you have people who become a Christian, converted from the world, and come into the church, one of the things that happens is that unless the church is strong, there is worldly influence. When you have a young church and worldly influence starts to come in, it starts to dominate and cause division. I recall one missionary with whom I spoke who went to an area, helped establish the church, and in about 3 years they were having about 30 to 40 people meeting. Not having elders, they operated using a business meeting setting. And I remember the missionary telling me to where he had to at one time stand and make a declaration that a certain thing was not going to happen because it was unscriptural, even though the majority of the people wanted it to happen. If we're not careful, think about it for a moment. How many of us remember the Lord's church 2, 3, 4 decades ago? You remember how things were? When I first started preaching, I still remember the discussions about whether or not the communion table had to be covered, whether or not women were allowed to wear slacks to worship. I still remember some of the discussions and arguments about whether or not microphones should be allowed, sound systems should be allowed in the church building. Now, if you don't remember those, great. How different is the church today than the church in which you grew up? It's different. Some things better, some things maybe not quite so good. You know, I started preaching, and do you know, when I started preaching, there were still 2-week gospel meetings that people came out to. And I heard of 3-week and 4-week gospel meetings. And now we've cut it down to what? A weekend? A Friday, Saturday, Sunday? Or a Sunday through Wednesday? How much does the influence of our world, our culture, affect the church today? When the church has struggled in the past, what has been a commonality amongst Christians? When the church has struggled in the past with the opposition from the outside and struggles, the church has pulled together and strengthened one another. In some places, I tell you today that when the church receives persecution or struggles from the outside by influence or society, I've seen church begin to split, or schisms, or sects, or divisions in the body begin to show up. So the Apostle Paul, as he is preaching and teaching to a church in Corinth, he's preaching to a church that is taken and dealing with the world around it. Now, our time's about gone, but I want to share with you this morning some of the strengths of the church in Corinth. First of all, I submit to you that they learned and obeyed the truth. They were willing to make a change. Second of all, they believed that Christ was the Savior, Lord, and Master, and Ruler. Third, they realized they had the right standard, the authority of God's Word. They were added to the right church, the right time. They taught the Lord's plan of salvation to hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. And they worshiped acceptably before God. They sang, they prayed, they communed, they gave. They taught God's Word. They were going through a lot of the motions of doing the right things. There was a lot of strengths in the Corinthian church. Now, were there some struggles, some weaknesses? Yes. They were not united. They were coming together, but they were not united. They tolerated sin in members. They let people go on and live. Live and let live. Some rejected the truth. Some remained ignorant. They had marriage, divorce, and remarriage issues. Some were going to court and suing their brethren. There were some abuses in public worship. There was divisions among some of the members about the use of spiritual gifts. There were some false views of the resurrection. Do any of those things sound familiar? As I was going through and making that list, I could not help but think of certain congregations that I've known and know, and the struggles which they face. But as we study this book of unity, this letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, here are some basic truths that Paul gives. The church exists in the world, but the world must not exist in the church. Paul presents that earthly wisdom is not comparable to Jehovah's foolishness. A church discipline is essential. Separation from the world is mandatory. And it concludes the book, I believe, that the faithful will one day be triumphant over death, have the promised resurrection, following the first fruits that have already been evidenced. You see, the Corinthian church of the first century is much like the church of the 21st century, struggling for its unity, struggling for its identity. And even though the church in Corinth had some weaknesses, they had many strengths. And if we understand and read tradition, early church fathers, writings, the church in Corinth did overcome many or most of their weaknesses and did flourish, which you can note by reading 2 Corinthians and on. One of the things that reading and studying this book brings to my heart and mind is that regardless of how society wants to change and affect the Lord's church, Christians can live faithful in this world, and that Christians can look forward not only to the unity of the body, but the unity of eternity. And so if there's a way that we can encourage you to help you look forward to eternity with the Father, to being the church, to being the Christians that He'd have us be, grant us the opportunity while we stand and while we sing.